In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. And if you want to turn in your copy of the Scriptures with us to Proverbs chapter 28, we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Proverbs. And we are in the 28th chapter these days. I guess this is, since it's because it is the service that we will conduct just prior to Christmas, I suppose I should go over my once-a-year Christmas fallacies of the... I think I let that go last year. I don't think people really appreciate my Christmas fallacies. But, one, there were no wise men at the stable, right? Two, when the wise men, we'll call them that for now, got to the Lord Jesus Christ, he was in a house, and he was about 2 years old in the flesh, according to the time that Herod had ascertained from those wise men, and that's why he killed all of the male children in Bethlehem, 2 years and under, based on that time. So that's, I guess, we can call that two fallacies. Fallacy three, shepherds and wise men are not at the same place at the same time. Four, what is four? There weren't three wise men. I suppose there could have been three. But they get that there are three because there are three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And from that, there has developed a rather extensive Roman Catholic legend about those three. But no indication that there were three. Could have been 300. Could have been two. We know it's plural. But really, don't know any number for those who were there at the house that the Lord Jesus Christ was in. I can't count very well. I don't know if that's four, if this is going to be four or five. But from Caliary, that is relating to the calendar issues, and that as we look at the scripture and we take the what it says and combine that with the lunar calendar that the Jews used, Lord Jesus Christ would have been born in late September or early October, not December 25th. So I was thinking just recently, next year when it's late September, maybe we'll have Christmas. We'll have our own and observe that at the time that it really happened. Also, I get a lot of Christmas cards from people, and sometimes I get surprises, but my favorite Christmas card this year was a hand-drawn one that said, "In the Spirit of Christmas," and there was a picture of Saint Nicholas getting ready to punch Arius at the Nicene Council. So, that was my favorite Christmas card this year. Proverbs, chapter 28. We're going to finish chapter 28 this time. I was about to say this year. We are going to finish it this year because, Lord willing, we'll finish it today. But Proverbs 28, verses 27 and 28, last two verses in Proverbs 28. You have in front of you, in your beloved NKJV, these words. Verse 27, "He who gives to the poor will not lack, but But he who hides his eyes will have many curses. In verse 28, when the wicked arise, men hide themselves. But when they perish, the righteous increase. And then from our most beloved translation, Mine for You. This is my rendering of those two verses as you found them in the NKJV. This is how I would choose to render those. Verse 27, one giving to one being impoverished will have no lack, and one causing his eyes to be veiled will have many curses. In verse 28, in the arising of wicked ones, a man is concealed, and in their destruction, righteous ones will abound. If you want to write that down, I forgot to turn that on for you, and it all fits on our overhead. So we'll keep that up for a while. Let's go into 28:27 and begin right now. Verse 27. One giving to one being impoverished will have no lack, and one causing his eyes to be veiled will have many curses. All right, one giving to one. He who gives is fine, but this is a participle. And so the person is doing this action. Doing. We usually render participles with ing. So, one giving rather than he who gives. One giving to one being impoverished. This is not the normal word in Hebrew for one who is poor. This talks about a level of poverty. The person is destitute. The person has a degree, a magnitude of his poverty. I've translated it impoverished. It is, as I said, not the normal word. There is one word, dal, that is usually rendered poor. This one is more severe than that. It's not saying that you should only limit giving to most severe cases, but it is saying that this particular case is rather high on the scale. One giving to one being impoverished will have no lack. Now that is different. So that's the first half of our verse. It is a distich. By the way, after the next chapter, when we're done with 29, so we finished 28 today, once we're done with 29, you're also done with distiches. You'll never see distiches again in Proverbs. So you'll go to macro stitches. That is, you'll have the number of verses, or you'll have maybe what is called one verse, but a number of lines, not just two anymore. And they're clustered toward the end of the book of Proverbs. This is a distich, though, right? You have two lines. One giving to one being impoverished will have no lack is one line. And then, in this case, it's an antithetical or contrasting distich. The opposite of that, one causing his eyes to be veiled rather than giving to those being impoverished will have many curses, not just the one curse called lack. So one giving to one being impoverished will have no lack is the first part of our distich. The first stitch of this proverb. It is this part. It is the opposite of fleshly thinking. Fleshly thinking on this issue is, if I keep giving to everyone who asks of me, or to those who don't ask of me, because asking isn't even an issue in this passage. If they ask you, well, you've got a command of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you consider yourself a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ who does whatever His will is, then there's nothing to think about He said, give to everyone who asks you. Give is the action, everyone is the extent, and that is everyone who is asking of you. Here, it's not saying that anybody's asking you. That's more. I find that many people ask me in comparison. That is, people will ask me for money. It's not so much that they're asking these people many more, I should say, than used to be. That's what I'm trying to set up. These many more than used to be are not really asking me. They're asking me as an officer of a church. They're usually thinking, and if they think otherwise, they find out that it's not true very quickly, but they're usually thinking that, okay, he doesn't have much money himself, but he is in a position of authority over a larger number of people, and that larger number of people should be able to give me money. And they don't know that situation very well either. But I find that that happens with me more than it used to. Maybe because things are harder now than they used to be. But as I think about the people asking, I have to say, I don't think that's it. But if you're afraid that you will come to poverty, that you will come to lack, if you give to those who ask you, you would, even if you think along those lines, have more reason to be reticent or reluctant to give to those who you just know about. You know they have a need. You know you have, you don't have a need. That is, life promises not to even get in our second verse today as I begin to think of some of these things. But we're going to try to do that. So I'll try to discipline myself here. What do you really need? There's three ways of answering this, all of which are biblical. If we talk about what is it that God says you need, then we would have to include physical needs and spiritual needs. If we were just talking physical, then we would just talk about what God labels as physical needs. And that would be the second way to answer it. Whether you have those physical needs met or not, there is ultimately just the spiritual that you need. But this is how God would answer it. He would say, as we look at one or the other or both, and answer it those three ways, as long as we're answering scripturally, any of these three, depending on where you put the emphasis, is going to be valid. But let's talk about them all. If we're talking about physical needs, with food and covering, we shall be content. And that is put up against, in 1 Timothy 6, the concept of wanting to be rich and God giving more than just food and covering to us richly to enjoy. So anything beyond food and covering is for your enjoyment as far as God looks at it. Covering is food. Food is food. Food is food. Covering is clothing mainly. And also shelter would be involved in it, especially like in places of the world that have climates or climate change like ours does. This morning I was working out at the gym at 4 a.m. You should try my schedule sometime, daily schedule. But I was coming, it was 4 a.m. I was there till about 5:15. On my way back, I thought, this is horribly cold. I heard on the radio on the way back it was 6 degrees. Later on in the day, when my when the sun had been out and my wife had been out as well, she said, "It's a lot warmer than it is yesterday." And so I went out and I thought, "I don't know what you're talking about. This feels like 6 degrees like it felt this morning." You need covering in that situation. The word can be limited to clothing because of its uses in the Bible. But it's understood that what you need physically is what is being talked about, and physically you're going to need that. So two things, physically, food and covering, God calls need. So, your children don't need a PlayStation, whatever number you're up to now. It's not a need. You don't need, really, a car. I understand that our society is structured such, since the 1940s, with a decision made by Congress, that I can see why you would think you would need a car. Because things have sociologically changed. Because things like that. But I can't biblically say that I have to really sign down that you need that. People have been living without those for thousands of years. I know that their congresses did not make decisions such as ours have, but I don't think that that any congress can change the Word of God either. It's not a need. And all kinds of other things aren't needs that we think are needs. Now, it is difficult. It's very difficult without some of these things. I'm going to trust you've had time to get this. I understand that we don't live in a society that kills its food every day or that grows its own. I understand and am very realistic about the benefits of the possession of something called a refrigerator. But just bottom line, it's not really need level. Oh, I understand all of the problems that are involved if you don't have it. I have one. I have not had one. And so I know from first-hand experience what happens when you don't have one. I understand all of these things. Don't say I'm unrealistic. Bet I'm more realistic than you are. Because I bet I've gone through some things that you haven't, most of you here. And I know, I felt it, what it's like not to have a stove. I know what that's like to have three children, a wife, and no stove. I know what that's like. And no heat in Massachusetts. I know what that's like. I remember going to sleep. I'm sounding old, I know, and these stories get worse the older a person gets. But I know I used to go to sleep with my wife with coats on, on a mattress on the floor. You don't need a bed, really. We survived it. We've lived through it. So need on the physical level is food and covering, which we can divide up between shelter and clothing. But the spiritual, the Lord Jesus Christ reduced it to one thing. When he said, speaking to Martha about Mary, most literally, one thing is a need. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Now, penetrating pastoral question coming up. Do you treat that one thing that is a need as if it is a need over the things that are physically called needs and that battery of things that you call needs that aren't needs, according to Scripture? In other words, do you prioritize the intake of Christocentric teaching? Why I say that is not just because I like that word or because we talk like that, but because This woman was sitting at the feet of Jesus. She was Christocentrically hearing His Word. So I say Christocentric hearing or intake of doctrine. Is that the principal thing of Proverbs 4:6? That is it priority number one in your life? It ought to be. All right, that's a need. Those are needs. But the Lord here is really lining up differently from the rest of the world, from the fleshly mind, when He says, if you can see people who have needs. Now let's throw this wrench in the machinery now, all right? We had it all sewed up so neatly just a moment ago. Let's throw this in there now and just discombobulate things. When we add, and this would respond to refrigerators and stoves and beds and whatever else you feel like you can't live with, without. If you feel, this is not true, understand, but if you feel like you just can't stand to live without cable, then what do you do with this verse? Whatever you would have others do to you, do to them likewise, because this is the law and the prophets. So if you say, I just will not live under a certain lifestyle. This is where I live. And to go under here, I'm going to make serious changes in my life to get back up to there. Then what about when you see your brother living under there? If you love him the way that you love yourself, you're going to do something to make sure that that brother gets that which you personally could not stand to live without. All right. The fleshly thinking, though, comes in when it says it's the opposite of this. If I give to those who I see are in need or have hardship, or this extent of it, impoverished, according to this Hebrew word we're translating, if I do that, if I keep helping or meeting those needs, I'm going to lack. I can't afford to do that. This verse is staring you in the face, saying, hello, like, remember me? I am written here. This is the opposite. This is saying, you're not going to lack if, whenever you see it, you say, I'm not going to hope that someone else does this. I'm not going to say, be warmed and filled. I'm going to be the active agent to make a change here. You're not going to lack. And here's the opposite, in the contrast of the distich. One causing his eyes to be veiled will have many curses. I sometimes tease people who are new students who know me. This happens a number of times. The new students at IUP, they know me before they go to IUP. At least three this year, this happened. They know me before they go to IUP. And I sometimes tease them. I say, I see you when I'm preaching and you're walking like this, so that you don't want to make eye contact with me. What is this? This is like, I'm veiling my vision from seeing you, in the really silly way of thinking, like kids think or animals think. Like, if I don't see you, you can't see me. And it's as if you're saying, oh, there's a need. And I'm turning, I'm going to act like I don't see this. I've done this. And I'm going to give you an example of how I've done this. If you have ever gone with me, you know what I'm talking about. There are abundant opportunities to give to those who ask you. You don't have to figure it out. You don't know them. They'll come up and ask you. If you have ever done much evangelism in an urban setting, This right here, this which I'm going to show you, this, that is sucker. That's what that means. Like, ooh, a do-gooder. He's a guy carrying a Bible. And not just your average do-gooder either. This is like a sort of radical do-gooder who actually wants to get out there and, they'd probably say, push their beliefs on other people. All right? Their terminology for evangelism. Probably that's in the Urban Dictionary under the word evangelism. But that means these people they're wanting to do good, and I can just go and present myself as the, you know, sorry case, the woeful humanity, and they will give to me. Sometimes it's definitely not for real. But that's not really what the Lord said. The Lord didn't say, decipher if it's real, and then give to them. He said, give to everyone who asks of you. Now, there have been times where, here I am, I'm in downtown wherever. I'll use Pittsburgh as an example. I've probably done it there more than any other urban setting. But here I am. You ever walk by? You're in, maybe this time of year, maybe you spend more time in the malls than you do at other times of the year. I try to spend less time than ever, and I don't spend much time in the mall. Watch this. I was in Walmart the other day. Just want to do that so I don't complain about it one time in my life. I was in Walmart the other day. You may want to just walk by a table. One time I did this. I walked by a table, and there were all of these shirts on this table. It had this little insignia on it. And if you note, most of my shirts have this little insignia on it. And I get them because once a year, Russ and Shay take this trip to Florida, which they're getting ready to take, and they come back with this bag full of shirts that all have this little insignia on it from this guy who gets rid of all his shirts after wearing them a couple times. And he's my size. And they think of me, and they bring that back. Now, I'm downtown, I'm in downtown Pittsburgh, and I'm not dressed in rags. Little do you know that I never buy shirts or pants. These pants, they were bought at a secondhand store in Arizona because Leslie came back for a visit last week and she bought me all these pants at a secondhand store. I never buy clothing. And I get them all at these secondhand stores or people who give them to me. Now, I'm not dressed in rags, right? And I am going to get in a car and drive away from here. And I will have no money in my wallet. And I will go places that I think to myself when I go, I think, I'm never doing this again. This is crazy. I'm going to Chicago. The last time I went to Chicago, I went with $3. You're going to Chicago with $3. Now, a guy who may be dressed in rags and has a cup and he's on the side of the road and he's not going to let you walk by him without saying anything to you will ask me. I am committed not to lie. I'm committed to that. And I think, as I tell him, I don't have any. I know he doesn't believe me. I know that people tell him that all day long. And I know that he asks people all day long. And I can see a block away, there's somebody else sitting on the sidewalk down there. Who, when I walk that way, they're going to ask me too. And nobody's going to believe me. It really doesn't matter if they believe you. But when you go somewhere with $3, and you know, I was thinking of this one time in particular. I'm in Pittsburgh. I went with like 20. Woo. And went by about 17 people like that. Or they came up to me and I gave them each a dollar. And now I have three. Now the next guy in line asks me, and I say, I can't. I don't have it. And he said, you mean to tell me you don't have it? I said, I do have some money. Well, then I don't. Give it to me. And I said, look, I've got $3 and no gasoline in the car, and I've pushed it as far as I can. I live in Indiana, Pennsylvania. I've got to put gasoline in the car and get home. All right. Sometimes I don't explain it. That's the only time I think I ever explained it. But I've done this. I've done this when I've been in those situations. I've been walking this way. I see him. He's stationed a block away. I'm going to act like I don't see him or go to the other side of the street. Now, it wasn't to get out of giving to him, but it was to get out of being asked. What did I do? I veiled my eyes. I didn't have to do this, right? But I'm saying, I'm going to just go to the other side of the street today. Sometimes when I get numerous calls like that, and the phone rings, and I know, I know what you want. It's the only reason you ever call me. I have not answered the phone. Now you can like stumble a lot now because they call this preaching transparently, something that isn't in the Bible, but everybody's supposed to do it. It's the new rage. One causing his eyes to be veiled, it's a hiphil form, that is, to veil, simple veiling, active voice, you veil it, you put it in a hiphil form, you make that thing happen. That is, it's a causative tense. You cause this thing to take place, this action. Then it's connected with eyes. So I say, one who, and it's an infinitive, it's the same idea as this giving that's going on. One who is doing this thing of causing veiling in relation to the eyes. So one causing his eyes to be veiled will have many curses. That is, if upon finding out there is a need, you act like you didn't hear it when you could do something to help your brother in that need. You'll have many curses, not just lack. Frankly, I don't even think this means lack. I don't think it has to mean that you're going to lack. I think it just means God looks at that situation and in His heart, not to anybody else, doesn't speak well of you. A curse is the opposite of a blessing. A blessing, by definition, is speaking well of someone. Cursing, as its opposite, is speaking ill of someone. When Paul put it like this, he said, when we are cursed, we bless. That is, when people speak ill about us, when they blaspheme us, when they malign us, when they slander us, we try to find something good to say about them. In other words, we bless those who do this to us. And men will do it too. So from God and men will do it. It will not be able to be hidden very long. Let's look at another verse in this connection. Similar, not identical, but 11:24 in Proverbs. Proverbs 11:24. Have you noticed how much this thread is woven through Proverbs specifically? The idea of giving to those who have some need. 11:24. There is one who scatters, yet increases more. In other words, this is the one who is giving to those being impoverished, but he doesn't ever lack. And there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. Here he's talking about there are those who withhold more than is right. Sometimes you must withhold. There are cases where, here he's saying, you can at times withhold. Like, I do have this. I know that it's only enough for my family over here, and I don't really know you. I think it's okay, if that's really the case. I doubt that most people in the United States today ever have that case. Usually, even if you are in the United States and you are the impoverished, our government has certain things in place so that you don't get too badly off. But we're not saying that, oh, don't worry about anybody, don't try to help someone, let them go to the government. That's not what we're saying. What I am saying is that if you can withhold more than is right, that means that there would be times where you could do that, or you are making a decision as to how much to actually give. And this is never, none of these verses we're talking about deal with giving to church. You understand? That is actually a concept that's rather hard to defend biblically. It's not impossible to defend some of the avenues that money given to church is spent on. Like, there are things like missions that it's commended if you give to missions. And you may do that through a missionary fund as an arm of the financial situation in your church. You can show that in the Bible. 1 Timothy 5:17 and particularly 1 Corinthians 9 would talk about it more in relation to those in an evangelistic work, but 1 Timothy 5:17 would talk about the support of an elderhood, a presbyterate, overseership, a pastorate. You could get that from the Bible, but other things it might be more difficult, even things that you think are legitimate, and I think they are legitimate too, like a building. We meet here. I think that's legitimate. And you say, why do you think that's legitimate? Well, because we put, if we don't meet in a building, we meet in homes. We've been announcing that we need people for one day a week, Fridays, and we don't get many takers, or we used to, and people have changed their mind, and that's entirely your business. I don't want you to do anything that you don't want to do, and I feel like I need to balance that, and I'm just going to squelch that feeling. Right now, I'm just going to leave it right there. If you take it wrongly, I'm sorry. But what I mean is, that means we need a place to meet. We need a place that's big enough to meet so that all of us who call this our home church can do that. I think it's legitimate. But you won't find that idea of an offering plate and that part of that offering or the majority of that offering going to supply a place to meet. You just won't find it. What I'm saying is that when we look at verses like this one and most of the others that talk about giving, it's not talking about give to church, give to an organization. It's certainly not talking about give to these evil deceivers on television. Not all of them are evil deceivers, but a great majority of them are. Is that, I got just disgusted as I saw somebody yesterday on television. It's all he's about. But, you know, it's not talking about that. Most of the time, when you see in the Scripture the idea of giving, you're talking about to someone who doesn't have what they need, to someone, as people like to put it, less fortunate than you. That's what we're talking about. So there is one who seems to always be giving, and yet he keeps increasing more. He doesn't lack because of our verse. And there's the opposite too. There's one who is hoarding all the time, maybe probably because he's thinking the opposite of the A part of our verse. Yet, with all of this keeping, he's never having enough. Okay, could talk a lot more about those things, but we've done it so much in Proverbs already, just in the course of going through Proverbs. Let's go to 28:28. In the arising of wicked ones, a man is concealed, and in their destruction, righteous ones will abound. All right? In the arising. again, just trying to be as literal as I can with you. In the arising of wicked ones, I don't want to say the wicked. I started to put that down. If we said the wicked, you would get it that the wicked as a class is in view. But you could also think of it as someone wicked person in a place of supreme power, like a Nero, or you could think of one office. It's not supreme power, but you could think of one office, like the presidency of the United States, or something like that. So that you don't think that way, I'm going to translate wicked ones, because it's literally just the word wicked, pluralized. So, wicked people, plural. If I put the wicked, I think you could think like that, one person in that office, something like that. A Hitler, like one person, something like that. I'm trying to be literal, but also the other word, the way I think it works okay, but I think you could get the wrong idea from it. This one I don't think you can. In the arising of wicked ones, plural, a man is concealed. That is, he hides himself, he's hidden. People take cover. People run away. People have to find refuge. And in their destruction, that is the destruction of these wicked ones, righteous ones, same thing happening, the word for righteous, pluralized. So plural righteous individuals will abound. In my study of this, I used a commentary and it told me about a situation that I knew about. I thought that's actually a good example of this. And so I'm using an example that Charles Bridges in his commentary on Proverbs used. He's an English brother in England, and he writes a long time ago. He's with the Lord now. And he spoke of he said, in our own nation, which you have to understand, that when, just because you're reading it here doesn't mean that that's what he's talking about. He's writing over there. He spoke of Mary, the queen, coming into power. And when she was out of the, what is it when you make queen? Like you want to say kingdom. Queendom doesn't make sense. But when she's not queen anymore, all of these Protestants who were in England, who had fled across the English Channel and were living in different countries in Europe, came back because their persecutor was out of the picture. You know that drink called a Bloody Mary? It's red, I think, and I think that's why they call it that. But the term was in use before that drink. It was the name that Protestants gave to that queen. Mary was fiercely Roman. She was the Catholic's Catholic. And she thought, like Catholics of that day thought, you don't agree with me and I'm in power, I kill you. And so she massacred Protestants when she first came into power. And so they called her Bloody Mary. Many of these Protestants fled to what they called the continent. They fled to Europe. And upon the death, I don't know if it was death actually, but upon her being not queen anymore, I don't know my history on that, those things that don't matter as much as I could. They came back, and that's what's happening in our verse here. It's an example of what's happening in our verse here. Because in the rising of wicked ones, that is, when they arise to power, individuals realize, I've got to take cover, I've got to go underground. We hear about it all the time. We don't have to talk about Bloody Mary, right? In our church, more than almost anywhere, you hear very regularly reports about the persecuted church. On the Lord's Day, all the time. So, people in power right now, you know, you can disagree This is a novel idea. It's okay to disagree with someone and not hate them or want to kill them. But there are those who would be classed here as the wicked ones who don't think like that. That's not the only form it takes. A wickedness, you can be a very tolerant, easygoing, nice guy and be wicked as well. So, you don't really see the B part of this verse almost ever happen in the world today. Because you almost never see righteous ones, plural, in positions of power anywhere. In order to be righteous, you've got to be the Christ worshiper first, so as to have imputed righteousness, and that the groundwork, the foundation for the only way imparted righteousness can ever flow out of that. We are talking about imparted righteousness here, people who live in that righteousness as it is always in the book of Proverbs, but you can't have that without the imputed righteousness of being a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the arising of wicked ones, a man is concealed. This is happening in most countries that would declare themselves Muslim today. So in Saudi Arabia, you don't just go out on the street. There's no, like, I don't imagine that they have oak trees in Saudi Arabia, but there's no Oak Grove preachers in Saudi Arabia. I think that there, why can't there be? I don't know who it was, but when I was in Bible college, I remember this, I remember Pastor Schaller, I'll spare you my imitation, telling about a guy in church history, I don't remember who it is, but he said he went to Saudi Arabia, but he was thinking, out of the whole world, where can I go? And it was already Islamized, and, you know, it was after Muhammad and much of the political upheavals that took place through him. And he said, where should I be a missionary? And he purposely picked Arabia because he said, I have the best chance of dying as a martyr there. And so he went and they immediately killed him. He preached in the streets, they immediately killed him. I'll have to find out who that is for you. Remind me. I don't know how I'll do it, but remind me. Today, Saudi Arabia, Yemen, Oman, some of these places, all right, definitely Muslim countries, communist countries. The voice of the martyrs that we get much of our information from, I think Matthew gets most of it from there as he puts that on our announcement sheet. The voice of the martyrs used to be called a different name. Most of you weren't believers or are too blasted young to remember it. Most people didn't know about it even then. But before the Voice of the Martyrs, which is like our organization that alerts and acts relative to relieving the suffering of persecuted believers, it used to be called Jesus to the Communist World. When I was in Bible college, they would speak about Pastor Wormbrand, who started it. And it was, there were these newsletters that we were aware of where I went to Bible college called Jesus for the Communist World. Because he had spent 14 years in a communist prison. I don't think it was 14 years straight. He wrote a book, Tortured for Christ. I recommend it to you as bedtime reading for your children. That's what I used it for. I remember two, three houses ago reading to my young children, you know, about how they fed these people to rats and hung them upside down after and let starved vermin into their cells and how they raped these women who were held in prison and all this lovely bedtime reading for little children. And so he wrote this book, Tortured for Christ, that chronicles graphically the torture that he received at the hands of those who were in power and who were wicked. In those days, communism was everywhere. As time went on after the historic fall of the Iron Curtain, as they called it, there got to be very few communist nations. China, though it's got so many people in it, makes up for being one of those few nations because it's the most populous nation in the world. But China, Cuba, Vietnam, there's just a few of them today. But he used to be called, his organization used to be called Jesus to the Communist World, because he personally had experienced firsthand, individually, the persecution under the communists. He knew how heinous, cruel, and brutal they could be, and he started this because some people, I believe it was, I won't say what I believe anymore in these matters that I'm not sure about, but some people who weren't in communist regimes, who were in democratic countries, got a lot of money together for the sole purpose of buying him out of prison. And they went to the communist cell and told them, we'll give you this huge chunk of cash if you let Wormbrand out. And they saw that huge amount of cash and they took it. And they let Wormbrand out into the custody of these people, and these same people then said to him, we purchased you out, it's not like you're obligated to us or anything, but what we had in mind was that you would start a global, like a worldwide informational ministry where you alert the rest of the world that doesn't even know these things are happening in these communist countries to what's happening to their believers, and so that we can relieve this suffering and get them out. And he went for it. And he came to the United States and became one of the chief advocates for persecuted Christians around the world. So when he speaks about that, and when others do, you can write to some of these people. I've written to them. I've written to certain pastors who are in China, who are in what is called today the underground church. Why is it called underground? Because when the wicked arise, men conceal themselves. Not even just Christian men. Anybody that doesn't square with what's involved in their power ideology. As much as we deplore the doctrine, the theology of Jehovah's Witnesses, when Hitler was in control, Jehovah's Witnesses did that like crazy because they were against Hitler. And Hitler went after them to kill them and massacre them just like Jews. It didn't matter what you were if you weren't Nazi. Catholics got killed by the thousands, Protestant missionaries and Protestant pastors in those countries were tortured and killed as well. All kinds of groups that just whoever you were that didn't agree, along with Jews. Anybody from any of those groups would have to run and hide because of who was in power. That's what our verse is talking about. That's the A part of our verse. In the arising of wicked ones, a man is concealed. There's a common word in Hebrew that means to hide. It's not this one, so I had to find another word for it because I want to translate that one as hide all the time. This is a different word. But people, a person hides when the wicked arise to power. And the B part of the distich, and in their destruction, righteous ones will abound. That is, when these are destroyed, that is, they're killed now, or they're ruined. Righteous ones, if you have righteous ones in office, righteous people abound. Righteous people come out of the woodwork. Like in the case of Mary, all these righteous ones came back to England after from the continent. When will, this will never be seen to the maximum, to the ultimate, like the immediately ensuing kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ at His second advent. Then it's righteous ones, plural, rule the world. The Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous. In 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. But then, those making up millennial aristocracy, who have become overcomers through their decisions in the mundane now, in this time period, in this age prior to that taking place. Creation itself, we're getting to this, we're coming close to it though, we're taking our time to get there, in Romans 8. Creation itself groans as it hypostatized, awaits the manifestation of the sons of God. That is, when it is clear that we are glorified sons of God, as it is that the unique Son of God is in His glory reigning on the throne. That's when you'll really see this take place. Righteous ones will abound. The whole earth will be filled with righteous ones. What about another time before that happens? Esther 8:17. You remember, we won't go into the whole story, but Haman is the enemy of the Jews. He is trying to destroy all Jews in all of the realm of Medo-Persia. When, through Mordecai and then Esther being recruited to the cause, they see the foiling of the plans of Haman and the routing of their enemies in that the Jews kill their enemies by governmental sanction. It says in this 8:17 verse that many became Jews on that day. That is, many men said, I want to become a Jew. What do I have to do? You have to be circumcised. That's fine. Many women said, I think this God is the true God now. In other words, God did something. It was associated with the demise of wicked ones in power. And righteous ones began to abound. I don't think it was just some kind of outward thing that didn't have any reality to it. I think people said, this God fought for them. And if they wanted to, they could remember decrees made by the enigmatic Nebuchadnezzar, made by his son Belshazzar, a lot of good that did. Alright, everyone must worship this God. Well, you're going to be in power for a few more hours. The Medes and Persians are right now underneath your city. They're going to destroy you from underneath. And so your decree is going to last not even a day. So that doesn't give us much, but it is part of the history. You could remember that. The three, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in the fire, and Nebuchadnezzar's decree after it. Nebuchadnezzar's decree after, he is of course not Medo-Persian, but Babylonian, but the same is taking place in the same place. His decree after Daniel interprets the dream that he has. People awaken to the fact that there is reality in this God with whom we have to do. So, in our second verse tonight, 28:28, it's really like, this is a divine observation, and the doctrine that addresses it whenever you see this happen. The first of our verses tonight is the more applicable. It's the one that you can really exhort from and say, don't do one of these numbers. Don't veil your eyes from the poor when you see the approach or when they don't ask you. Don't act stupid. Don't act dumb. Like you can't see that. In a local assembly, be involved in people's lives as much as they let you. Don't impose on people's lives. Don't violate their privacy. But as much as they allow you, become close with brethren so that you know their circumstances, so that you can help them when something is shown to you, comes to mind through relationship. Don't hide, don't veil, cause your eyes to be veiled. You won't lack over it. Proverbs also says this, and I'll just close with this and then our customary close, but Proverbs elsewhere says, he who gives to the poor lends to Yahweh. Yahweh will repay him. Yahweh will recompense, pay him back. So our exhortation for this evening. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.